If you have your New Testaments, you can be opening up to James chapter 2. James chapter 2 is where we'll be taking our lesson from this morning. It is a blessing to see you. I hope that you have had a good morning such as I, and that as we have joined ourselves in the songs that we have sung, the prayers that have been prayed, and then the study of God's Word already this morning, that you have been edified and built up and encouraged, and I pray that that will continue in this hour as we open up God's Word yet again to read from the daily bread of life and to take a part of what God has stored therein. In the book of James, James gives to us multiple practical applications of how it is that faith is to be manifested in our lives. In James chapter 1, he teaches us that maturity in the faith is through the perseverance of trials. He tells us in James chapter 1 and verse 2 that we are to be and to consider it all joy as we endure various trials. In James chapter 1 and verses 13 through 18, James corrects and gives to us a better understanding of how it is that temptation arises in our hearts and that we can be carried away by that lust, but how we need to abstain from those things by taking part in ingesting the Word of God in our lives, verses 17 and 18. And then at the end of that chapter, he has told to us our relationship that we are to share with the Word of God, that we are to receive it, we are to practice it, and we are to share that Word with others. And in that same mindset, he transitions and brings us into the second chapter, where he will demonstrate for us that the maturity in the faith will be demonstrated through the working of that faith, that that faith will be working and will be evident in our daily lives. I believe that oftentimes we are to have a relationship with the Word of God, and we see that necessity at the end of chapter 1, and we have that. But what about our relationship with others? Specifically, what about our relationship that we may have with our neighbors? Can we separate our relationship with the Father and our relationship with our neighbors? I believe that in our lives, if we're not careful, we try to do such. We try to say that we have a relationship with our Father, but we don't want to have a relationship with anyone else, specifically with our neighbors, with those of this world. But that's not attainable. That's not what we are called to be. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 11, John tells us, "But the one who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness." In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 15, he further emphasizes that everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and there is none who is a murderer that will inherit the kingdom of heaven. And then finally, in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 20, John says, "If anyone or someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen." And I believe there is a direct correlation then between the relationship that we have with the Father and the relationship that we are to have with brothers and sisters in Christ and even with our neighbors in this world. We as Christians are called to put on Christ not only in our baptisms but in our love and our favor toward all men. Our relationship with God can be severed by prejudicial attitudes toward our fellow men, depending on a variety of things. And that is where we find ourselves this morning in James chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. James again tells us, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. Do not have within yourselves a prejudicial thought or motive toward any other fellow man." Now, the specific example that James gives to us there in verses 2, 3, and 4 is that someone comes into our assembly. One comes in with fine clothes and a gold ring, and another comes in poor clothes. And we say to the one who comes in with the fine clothes, "Come, and you sit here." And to the other, "You stand back there, or you sit at my footstool. You sit at my feet." We show a distinction between this individual and this individual, individual A versus individual B. There's a favoritism, there's a prejudice that is shown here in the passage. But if we're not careful, we feed into that ourselves, do we not? Because all of us like to have our egos petted every once in a while, right? Think about in Luke chapter 14. Remember with me the parable that Jesus saw there when he is sitting there and he is watching how the individuals are reacting as they are coming to this feast that Jesus has been invited to himself. Where are they sitting themselves? They're not sitting themselves at the back. No, they are going to the places of honor because that's where men want to be sat. We want to be in front of everybody. We want to be given that honor. We want our egos and our pride to be petted. But yet what happens in this parable? What does Jesus teach from this? He says to us in verse 11, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Do not sit yourself in place A or B, but rather you sit where it is that is open and then allow them to bring you up. You be exalted by the head, not yourself. In verses 13 and 14, Jesus in Luke chapter 14 says this, "But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid by the resurrection of the righteous." I believe that very verse ties in to the idea that we see here in James chapter 2. That teaching that Jesus is giving in Luke chapter 14 is that we are to treat those who are less fortunate. We are to bring them in. We are to help them. And out of the abundance that we have, we are to bless them in their lives. But here in James chapter 2, what do we find? Yet again, we find someone who is brought in, two individuals, one who is more fortunate than the other, one with fine clothes, the other without. And one is honored, the other one is disregarded completely. Prejudice in the heart of Christians can sever our relationship with God. And our prejudice toward one another or toward our fellow neighbors, it may not be based upon a social class. It may not be based upon a way in which someone presents themselves in their clothing, but rather it may be the skin of their color or the color of their skin. It may be that when they walk in, they have a little bit more on their skin than we do, in the sense that they may be tatted up. They may have tattoos. They may have multiple piercings. They may look different than you and I look, right? And what happens when we see those individuals? We want to shy away. If somebody walks in with a suit coat or a sports jacket and a tie, we immediately put our hand in their hand and say, "Hey, good morning, good to see you." But if somebody comes in a little bit differently, how do we react? We say, "Well, James chapter 2, that's not happening in our day and age." Yes, it is, brethren. Prejudice still exist in the 21st century, and as such, we need to understand that favoritism and prejudicial attitudes toward our fellow men rob our souls of a great blessing, and it can also sever our relationship with God. One man said it this way, "Prejudice is a robber which many of us entertain in our hearts. It robs us of generous feelings which we should have for others and leaves us the tormenting of hate. By shutting out or shutting our eyes and stopping our ears, it robs us of many precious truths and leaves us the dross of our distorted opinions. It robs us of light and shuts us in the darkness of our own ignorance. No other robber can leave us so poor." Brethren, we need to be mindful of the way that we interact with those who may be visiting us, who may come through those back doors that may act, dress, or be a little bit different than us. And instead of showing a prejudice or a favoritism over one against the other, we need to treat all equally. We need to treat all the same way that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ would have treated them. Look at what James says again there in verse 1. He says, "Do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism." How is it that Jesus treated others that he encountered in his life? In Matthew the 19th chapter, beginning at verse 13, when the little children are being brought to Jesus and his disciples are rebuking them and trying to turn them away, what did Jesus do? He extended his hand and said, "Bring the little children to me," and he blessed them, right? In John chapter 4, when he was at Jacob's well, who did he speak to? He spoke to the Samaritan woman, didn't he? And it amazed not just the Samaritan woman, but remember, how did the disciples react when they had returned from the city of Sychar that they had been in? When they came back to Jacob's well and they found Jesus talking to this woman, how did they react? They were like, "Whoa, why, who is he talking to? Why is he talking to them?" Jesus did not show what? He had no prejudice. He had no favoritism, did he? He talked to everybody. Look at this passage with me. Turn over to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7 and look at verse 36 with me beginning. In Luke chapter 7 at verse 36 beginning, read with me at how Jesus interacts with those that come to him. It says, "Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner, and she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house. She brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with perfume. Now when the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, 'If this man were a prophet, he would know of what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner.'" The Pharisee represents who in the context of James chapter 2? The one who held personal favoritism. He was prejudiced. But how did Jesus interact with this woman? He allowed his feet to be anointed by the oil and cleaned by her tears and her hair. He did not show any difference between her and the ones that he was dining with. He treated them all the same. And when we come to James chapter 2 and we read this verse, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ." That's the supreme example. That's how we are to interact with all of the men and women we come into contact with. It is not determined upon a skin color. It is not determined upon a sex. It is not determined upon a social class. It is not determined by any of those things. But all of those things are thrown out, because if we are going to hold our faith in the glorious Lord Jesus Christ as He Himself exemplified, then we ourselves will show no favoritism toward anyone. But rather, we by faith will receive and acknowledge all equally. There's a problem that existed in James chapter 2, and there's a problem that still exists in the 21st century, and it still exists in the church, and it still exists in our hearts and our minds. We have to get rid of these prejudices. We have to get rid of our favoritisms. We have to get rid of those things, because if we don't, then the very introduction that I've given to you, our relationship with God will be severed because of them. James continues on, and he gives to us a reason why we are not to show personal favoritism, and it is because of the grace of God. Look with me at verses 5 through 7. In James chapter 2, beginning at verse 5, James says, "Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor out of the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called?" Here James says, what you have through the grace of God, what you have through the gospel, should have already demonstrated to you that there is no realm, there is no responsibility, there is no part for favoritism in the grace of God. We all know this verse, don't we, in Acts chapter 10 and verse 34. You remember with me the context. Peter has arrived to the house of Cornelius. Cornelius has relayed to him what has occurred in the days prior and why it is that he had sent those men to retrieve Peter to this house. And then when Peter has heard this, how does he respond? In Acts chapter 10 and verse 34, Peter says this, "Opening his mouth, Peter said, 'I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality.'" He does not show favoritism. He does not have a prejudiced view toward any. But rather in verse 35 it says, "But in every nation the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him." It is to those who are willing to yield complete allegiance to God that we are to treat and to bring in and to help in the obedience of the gospel. The grace of God is manifested and is chosen the poor of this world so that they may be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. Why does God choose the poor versus the rich in the context of James chapter 2? It is the rich are dependent upon themselves and the poor is completely dependent upon Him. Look at the end of verse 5. Which He promised to those who love Him. Those who have nothing in this world except God will love Him preeminently. But those who have much of this world can do what? Love this world more than they love God. And the grace that God has bestowed upon us, how will we react? How will we treat others? And again, think about the irony that James presents to them in verses 6 and 7. Here it is, you've disregarded the one that God would want you to treat and to bring in because this soul is needed, this soul will yield, but yet you've given, because of your favoritism, because of your prejudice, you've exalted the rich man further into his sin that he is not reliant upon God. And it is the rich man in verse 7 that blasphemes thy fair name, that is Jesus, that you have been called by. You're not bringing them closer to the gospel, but rather you're driving them further away by your actions. Not only are you driving them further away, but you've also neglected those who would have answered the gospel. Then in verse 8, he again, continuing in the same thought, he speaks to us concerning the law of God. And as he speaks concerning this law of God, he brings back the idea of the royal law, the law of liberty that we've already looked at in chapter 1 and verse 25, when he says the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, he comes back to that idea in chapter 2 and verse 8. When he says to us, if however you are fulfilling the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Well, that's not that bad. If the only sin I ever commit is the sin of partiality, that's not too terrible, right? Look at verses 10 and 11. Because these further explain to us the severity of this one sin in our lives. In verse 10 he says, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one part, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." So why does James tell us these things in verses 10 and 11? Because in verses 8 and 9, if we're not careful, we'll justify our favoritism. We'll justify our partiality. We'll say that's not too terrible. But what's the point of verses 10 and 11? If you transgress one law, you transgress what? The whole law. It says, do not commit murder and do not commit adultery. Well, I do not commit adultery. I've never done such. I would never do such. I would be faithful to the spouse that God has given me. But you know what? If the opportunity arises that I can slit somebody else's throat or kill them, I'll take that opportunity, right? James says, you're guilty of the transgression of all the law. There is a royal law that James brings out here. In verse 8, he says the royal law, and then quoting from Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18, this is the royal law that we are to love our neighbor as yourself. But that's not just found in Leviticus 19 and verse 18, is it? Turn with me back to Matthew chapter 22. In Matthew, the 22nd chapter, in verse 37, or in verse 36, Jesus was asked the question, Teacher, in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 36, excuse me for going too fast. Jesus is asked the question, Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? And he said unto him, You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind. This is the great and the foremost command. And Jesus then says, well, the second is likened to it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So why does James call it a royal law here in James chapter 2? It's because the king himself gave it, doesn't he? The king is given the royal law. In John chapter 13 and verse 34, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." But how do we manifest this love in our lives? How do we manifest the love that we are to have toward our fellow man, that we will love them just as much as we love ourselves? Is that not further explained to us in Luke chapter 10 and verses 25 through 37? In a very similar account, and possibly at the very same time, Luke's gospel adds a parable to this question that was asked of the teacher. The same question is asked, "Who shall I love?" Well, you know, what is the foremost command? Jesus answers there in Luke chapter 10. He told him to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then love your neighbor as yourself. And then the man who was asking the question asked Jesus a very important question, didn't he? He asked him, "Well, who then is my neighbor? Who then is my neighbor? Who am I commanded to love?" And what was Jesus' answer to that question? The parable of the Good Samaritan. And in that parable, what Jesus relates to us is that the question should not be asked, "Who is my neighbor?" But rather, "To whom can I be a neighbor?" is the question to ask. Because really, at the end of all days, every person that we come into contact with, they are our neighbor. It is not just those who live in the vicinity of our homes. It is not just those who we may be workers with, or it may be just those who we attend church and services with. No, it is every person that we come into contact. They are our neighbor. That's the point of the Good Samaritan. That's the point of the parable. And how does that relate back to where we're at in James chapter 2? Who then are we to love? We're to love all men. Equally and the same. There is not to be shown any partiality to anyone based upon anything, but rather all are to be received and loved just as they are received and loved in the sight of God our Father. Well, then we come back to James chapter 2, and we come to the conclusion of what James says in the context, I believe, of this section. And in these final two verses, James speaks to us concerning the judgment of God. In James chapter 2, read with me verses 12 and 13. James says, "So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." When our Savior returns, we will all stand before Him in judgment. And the question is what will He find in our hearts and in our lives? In Romans the 14th chapter, beginning at verse 10, Paul said there, "But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, 'As I love, says the Lord, every knee will bow to me and every tongue shall give praise to God.' So then, each one of us is to give an account of himself to God." When we stand before that great day of judgment and we give an account to the deeds, to the thoughts, to the actions of our lives, what will be found? The judgment of Christ will be thorough. Every word will be accounted for. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 38 or verse 36 is one of the scariest verses of all the New Testament, because what it says is that every idle word will be held accountable. How many of you have said things that you wish you would have never said? How many of you have allowed your tongue to roll off things and syllables that you wish you would have rolled them right back before they were ever escaped your mouth? Every single word that is spoken will be held accountable. Every deed, whether good or bad, every deed will be held accountable. 2 Corinthians 5 in verse 10. And I believe our attitudes, our personal favoritisms, our prejudices, that only we may know. We may never allow these things to escape our hearts, but we may secretly in our minds say certain things. We may say them only in front of our family. We may say them in front of close friends. Those attitudes of personal favoritism and prejudices will be held to our feet on the day of judgment. What will God find in my life? James says something interesting in James chapter 2 and verse 13. He says, "For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy." To the one who has allowed his partiality to control his life to the point that he has disregarded that person or those people in such a manner and to a point that he is unwilling to have any relationship with them. To him, the judgment will be merciless because he has shown no mercy. I believe Matthew chapter 18, Jesus gives to us a perfect parable that fits the idea of what is found here. And remember with me in Matthew chapter 18, the parable that Jesus tells us is corresponding to a question that was asked of him by Peter. How many times must I forgive them? How many times? Seven times, you know, am I to forgive them this many times? And Jesus says, no, 70 times 70. And then he gives the parable. The one who had an unpayable debt, right, is brought before the king. A debt that would have never been paid in his lifetime nor 1,000 lifetimes. But yet because this man approached the king with such humility and with penitence, that the king showed compassion to him. The king shows mercy upon him and then forgives him of the whole lot. And immediately this man turns around and he goes back to his house. And when he gets there, he takes out his black book and he says, "But you know what? I know about this so-and-so down the street. I loaned him something a few years ago. He still hasn't repaid me. Go and get him." And then when that man is brought forward, this man is not owing something that is unpayable, but rather something that is doable, something that could be worked out easily. But the man who had been shown mercy shows what? No mercy in return. And ultimately, because he shows no mercy in return, that servant goes back to the king and tells the king, "King, the one whom you have forgiven much, he is forgiven little." And the king says, "Bring him to me." And when the one who had been forgiven so much is brought before the king again, the king says, "You will now be chained and tortured, and you will pay every single cent of the debt." His judgment was merciless because he showed no mercy. Brethren, we must be willing to show mercy toward one another. And it's not just toward one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. We need to be willing to show mercy to the world. They know no better. Those who are lost and in bondage of sin, they know no better. And as such, we do not need to come into them with arms and guns a-blazing, but rather with mercy and with grace and with compassion, trying to show to them what it is that they've done and how it is that they can correct it and to come back or to be faithful in the sight of God. But brethren, if we're not careful out of our own partiality, out of our own favoritism, we can possibly show one a greater respect than another. And we can be merciless toward one and merciful toward another. And at the end, what we have before us is a judgment that will be merciless if we have failed to show the mercy that God has shown to us. In the day of judgment, and as this day draws ever near, how will God find us? What attitudes will He find in our hearts? Do we possibly have an attitude of partiality in our hearts? Do we have a prejudice that we need to get rid of this very morning, that we need to repent of? You can do that individually during this song of encouragement. If you have something within your heart against an individual or a group of individuals, whatever it may be, you need to get rid of those things. Have that conversation. Have that prayer with God. Repent of those things and truly repent. Turn away from it and grow from it. Be merciful to all because God has been merciful to us. But if there's one here this morning that is in need of the gospel, we pray that you would answer that gospel call. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17, Paul says, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father." I pray that if there's one here this morning that is in need of the gospel to convict their hearts, that that heart has been convicted, that you will confess that Jesus is the Son of God, that you will repent of your sins, be baptized in water for the remission of your sins, and live faithfully thereafter. We are here to assist each and every person that may have a need. If there's any need, why don't you come now as we stand and sing.